Today we are starting a new sermon series in the book of Titus. So this is going to be the first sermon in that. Now, just really quickly, why are we doing this? Why Titus? Well, part of it is just balance. We spent most of the year so far in the Old Testament going through the prophets, and I think it's good to balance out Old Testament, New Testament. So here we are in Titus. I also think Titus is a really, really helpful, we might say post-Holy Week, post-Easter book. We spent a lot of time focused on the death of Jesus and the resurrection, and Titus helps us answer the question, okay, well, how do we now live? Because that's true, and if our hope is in Jesus, how does that shape how we conduct ourselves in the church, in the home, and in a pagan world? And Titus really is very helpful and very specific even in answering those kinds of questions. So I'm looking forward to going through this. The book of Titus was written most likely in the mid-60s by the Apostle Paul, as we will see. His purpose was to give instructions to one of his co-workers, Titus, on how to support and strengthen new churches that had started on the island of Crete. At some point in Paul's missionary journeys, he had visited Crete, preached the gospel, people became believers, new churches were started, but as we know, there were struggles. It's hard to be a new church, particularly in the midst of that culture. And so Titus was sent to Crete to help these churches, and this is a letter from Paul to Titus telling him, kind of giving him instructions and encouragement. So with that being said, let me read for us our Titus, and we'll just read verses 1 through 4 this morning. So please follow along as I read. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching which with I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is the word of the Lord. Well, I wonder if you've ever wondered what a pastor does during the week. What do we do all week? You've ever, it's okay. You probably thought, what does Scott do between Sundays? It's understandable. You know, many years ago when I was pastoring in Michigan, I'll never forget this. One Sunday we had a visitor to our church, a guy who was about my age, and I was there. I led worship, I preached just like I'm doing now, and after service, I was talking to him, to getting to know him, tell me about yourself, tell me what you do, and he was telling me that, and about 5 minutes into the conversation, he turns to me and says, "So, what do you do?" And at first, I thought he was joking, you know, alluding to that oft-repeated and not-so-funny joke about ministers only working one day a week. But as I looked in his eyes, I realized there's no hint of humor here. Like, he's legitimately asking me, what do I do? And so I said, oh, you mean what do I do besides pastor the church? Oh, yeah, what do you do all week? And I said, you know, believe it or not, this is a full-time job. And, oh, okay, no idea. And anyway, I found that he is not alone. Many people wonder, what do pastors do? Well, if you have ever had that question, this is a good month at Sojourn because we're looking at the pastoral epistles, both before service, we're going through 1 Timothy, and now during service, we'll be working through Titus. And the pastoral epistles were written to two men, Timothy and Titus, and named such because, well, they were engaged in the work of pastoral ministry. And so as we get a big picture overview of the kinds of things that pastors at least are supposed to be doing, what we are to do. Now, what do we know about Titus? Just really quickly, Titus, we know that he was a Greek convert. We read from Galatians 2 earlier. We also know he was likely personally discipled and converted by Paul. You know, Paul refers to him in verse 4 as my true child in a common faith. So probably there a relationship there of discipleship. It's possible Paul even led him to the Lord personally. And we also know that Titus was a trusted co-worker of Paul that was sent on various tasks of ministry, including to the church in Corinth. We read from 2 Corinthians, and now Paul has left him on the island of Crete with a very important responsibility to give pastoral oversight and care to the new churches. So, today what we're going to consider is really, we might call it a big picture job description that Paul gives to Titus. What was Titus to do? What was he to focus on? And what we'll see in these opening verses is that Paul opens sharing his own priorities for ministry, but in a way that they kind of form a job description for Titus, and I would say should be ministry priorities for any church. These opening verses are more than just a greeting, but reveal Paul's priorities for healthy gospel ministry. And what are they? We'll have 3 points today, not surprisingly. Titus is to preach the gospel, he's to teach sound doctrine, and he's to promote godly living. Those three things. These are the three priorities of a faithful pastor, and I would argue any faithful church. And so we'll take a look at each one of these briefly as we go through this opening couple verses. First of all, Titus was to preach the gospel. That was something that Paul prioritizes. So we'll start in verse 1. Paul starts this letter identifying himself as a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, as an apostle, what is he working towards? And that's where we get into the next line. As an apostle with authority from Christ, he works for the sake of the faith of God's elect. That was Paul's priority. As he was traveling around in his ministry, he was working for the sake of the faith of God's elect. Which means what? That Paul wanted to establish faith. He wanted to see people come to faith. And he wanted to build up faith in people. And how did he do that? Well, he did it through preaching. You know, he talks in verse 4 about how he has been entrusted by God with a message that he went throughout the towns preaching, and that's what he would do. Verse 2 is really a summary of that message. What was he preaching about to people? Well, the hope of eternal life through Jesus Christ. And of course, if you read the book of Acts, you see Paul doing this, going from town to town, preaching about Christ, the hope of Christ. This isn't a new message. Paul says that it's rooted in eternity. It was promised before the ages began. The hope of the gospel was rooted in God's plan from eternity. It's one of the earliest promises in the Bible, Genesis 3:15, God would send a savior. And it is a sure message. It's not wishful thinking. Paul says God, who never lies, gave this promise of salvation through Jesus Christ. God can be trusted. God does not lie. And so the good news is that this message that Paul was preaching of Christ, well, it's still true. As we put our hope in Jesus, we have a sure hope of eternal life. If we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, we believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. That is the promise of the gospel. And Paul went out preaching this message of Jesus city to city, and he went preaching to anyone who would listen, and he was confident that God's elect would respond with faith. He is working for the sake of the faith of God's elect. Now, Paul describes Christians here in a unique way. He calls them God's elect. It's the way he describes it highlights God's gracious initiative in our salvation. The basic idea of election is simply that we chose God. We did, but we chose him because, well, he first chose us. We respond in faith to the gospel because God has opened our hearts to believe and respond to the gospel. Charles Spurgeon, the Baptist preacher, has a great line on this, as he does on so many things. I believe in the doctrine of election because I'm quite certain that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen him. And I'm sure he chose me before I was born, or else he never would have chosen me afterwards. It's a good line, and it's very true. You know, election, some people have questions about this, but it is the clear teaching of the Bible, really, from cover to cover, we might say. God says to the nation of Israel, you didn't choose me, I chose you. I made you a special people, and it's not because you were some great and holy nation that I chose you. I chose you because I love you, because I am love. Jesus, of course, taught on this frequently. Nobody can come to me, this is in John's gospel, unless the Father who sent me draws him. Nobody can come to me in faith unless God first begins to work in you. Of course, Jesus very specifically says this in John chapter 3, unless a man is born again by the Spirit, we cannot enter the kingdom of God. And of course, we read from Ephesians 1 this morning, a very clear statement on this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. And he goes on there. So ultimately, Paul goes into towns preaching the gospel, proclaiming the message of eternal life through Jesus, and he's confident that those whom God has chosen will respond in faith. Why do some believe and not others? When the message of the gospel is preached, why do some respond but not all? Ultimately, at the end of the day, it's not because those who respond are smarter than others or more worthy than others or I'm a better person than others. No, it's all of God's grace. It's all of his initiative and his choosing. Now, sometimes people say, well, if that's true, then what's the point of sharing the gospel at all, right? What's the point of sending missionaries out if ultimately God is in control, we might say, over these things? I've had this asked of me many times over the years as a pastor, and it's understandable. I've had people say to me something to the effect of, the doctrine of election does not encourage me to step out of my comfort zone to share my faith with anybody. Rather, it'd be much more motivating if I didn't believe that. And I can understand that. That's understandable. But notice how the doctrine of election works for Paul. Far from discouraging Paul from going out and sharing his faith and preaching to people, it actually is what motivated him. And how? Because it gave him confidence that his preaching would bear fruit. Because he knows that God's at work. He knows that God is calling people from every tribe, tongue, and nation in every city. And so he goes out and spreads the message, and God does what he does. Right? That's basically what he's saying. There's this very interesting scene in Acts 18 where Paul is preaching in the city of Corinth. And he's facing discouragements and pushbacks, and people are resisting the message. And we're told in Acts 18, the risen Jesus appeared to him in a vision and says to him, don't be discouraged. Keep on preaching. I have many people in this city. What does that mean? It means, Paul, keep your labors going because I am at work. I will draw people to faith through your message, through your preaching of the gospel. Keep preaching. People will come to faith. And I don't know about you, I find that motivating. It should motivate us today, I think. Personally, it should motivate us as a church. I mean, what hope do we have that anybody in our present cultural moment with all of the things going on are going to respond to a message about a crucified Jewish rabbi 2,000 years ago? From a human perspective, it seems very unlikely that that would happen. But here's the thing. God has many people in Phoenix. God has many people in Scottsdale. God has many people in every city in this world. And as we preach and as we share our faith, God will work. God will open hearts to enable and persuade people to embrace the gospel. Listen, it's true as a church, we should take encouragement personally. I think one of the reasons we struggle, sometimes one of the biggest barriers I know I've had, and I think other people have too, to sharing our faith is just the belief it will not be effective. There's absolutely no way there will be a positive response to this message. If I invite someone to church, they're going to say no. If I tell them about Jesus, they're going to push me away. Sometimes that happens. But according to Scripture, Yet nobody's really open to the gospel until God begins to work. All of us would be pushing away unless God is at work in our hearts. And God is at work bringing life by his Spirit in people through the preaching of the gospel. You know, Crete, a little bit of background on Crete, we'll see this next week explicitly, but Paul will say something about Cretans being all liars and gluttons. So my point is, Crete was not a place that would be, you know, your first, if you were trying to prioritize where should we send missionaries for the gospel, Crete would not seem to be a place where there'd be a good reception. You might avoid that place. Let's go to somewhere where people are more open to the gospel. But there is no such place, right? Rather, you go preach the gospel and God works. And they went into Crete and people responded and churches started. That's our hope, right? We work for the faith of God's elect. That's got to be the priority. That was one of Titus's priorities as he is sent to Crete. Proclaim the gospel. This is our priority as a church in Phoenix and Scottsdale. Proclaim the gospel. Trust God to work and do what he can do. We preach Jesus. We preach Christ crucified. We preach the hope of eternal life through him. And God brings faith as he's done in your life, many of you, and in my life. Maybe he's calling you to faith even this morning as the message goes forth. So preach the gospel. Secondly, Titus was to teach sound doctrine. So Paul continues describing his own ministry. He was an apostle for the sake of the faith of God's elect, right, through preaching. But he also was laboring for their knowledge of the truth. And Titus was to labor in Crete for the church to grow in knowledge. You know, Paul's ministry was not merely about getting decisions for Jesus, but about building people up in the truth of the Bible. The pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, they assume that already in this early stage, there is a body of knowledge, of teaching, of truth that has become part of the Christian faith, right? A sound doctrine or healthy doctrine. He'll tell Titus in 2:1, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And already there is a body of truth that's called, this comprises what it means to be a Christian. This is sound and this is unsound. You know, baptism is a wonderful thing, but really it is, to be baptized is just the beginning of a lifelong journey of walking with Jesus. And part of walking with Jesus is coming to greater and greater understanding of the sound doctrine of the Christian faith. You know, there is more to the Christian life than learning truth. Absolutely there is. But there's not less than that. And it's important to say that. Several years ago, I listened to just some Christian leaders talk about, on a podcast, talk about the crisis in youth ministry. This is a few years old now, but I still think it's a problem. And yeah, I mean, what they're referring to is the fact that so many, many young men and women who grow up in the church, have a Christian identity, leave the church, and within a year or two, they've essentially left the faith. And why is that happening, and what do we do about that? And one of the contributors to this podcast said something I've never forgotten that always has resonated with me, which is this: becoming a Christian is like learning a new language. It's like learning a new language. And to do that, if you've ever studied another language, I know some of you can speak a couple, if you're trying to learn a new language, you can't skip learning the grammar and the vocabulary. If you try to do that, you can't just go to fly to France and you read a book on the airplane and all of a sudden be having fluent conversations. You've actually got to do some devoted work to learn grammar, vocabulary, the right kind of endings, all that stuff. I know some of you students are learning Latin. It's the same type of concept. You can't skip the grammar and vocabulary. Now, that's not the most fun part of learning the language. Nobody loves just rote memory work. I had a couple semesters in seminary, you know, learning ancient Greek and Hebrew. And look, the first couple classes, it really is 70% just sheer memorization. You just have to do the work of learning the vocabulary. There's no other way. That one day you open up the Greek text and you can actually read something and then you're motivated, but it doesn't start there. You got to do the work. You got to learn the language. You've got to know the grammar. And that is very true in becoming a Christian. I don't know if you ever thought about it that way. The Christian faith, we have our own grammar and vocabulary. You can't just pick up the Bible, or you can pick up the Bible and read it, but there's a lot in there that's very foreign. There's terms that are essential to understanding our faith that we have to learn. I mean, there is, in a way, a new vocabulary. What is justification? What is sanctification? What is perseverance of the saints? What's the hypostatic union? What's the incarnation? What's the incomprehensibility of God? And there's all of these things that form the sound doctrine of our faith that are not, we have to learn these things. We have to know the grammar. We have to do the work. You know, in the early church, there was a heavy emphasis, particularly on the Apostles' Creed and the Lord's Prayer, of learning these things. Sometimes spending a year or two learning doctrine before they'd even permit people to be baptized. Now, I'm not necessarily for that, by the way, but today it seems to me we have the opposite problem, which is we don't require much of anything or understanding at all, either before baptism or after baptism. And this is not a good thing. I think this is, in fact, this is what these Christian leaders were lamenting. Why is it that so many youth are leaving? Well, it's because they don't know the grammar of the faith. They were never taught it. They haven't learned it. And many adults haven't learned it. And that's not good. So all of that to say, Titus was to teach sound doctrine. This is a big emphasis in Titus and the epistles. It's one of the reasons why it's good for a church. You know, we just started this Christian Education Hour for 6 weeks. It's my hope we can be more involved as our church matures in doing things like that, because it's a good thing to do. It's important. We've got to learn the grammar. We've got to learn the faith. We don't want to be a statistic in an age of shocking biblical illiteracy. One quote from a scholar in our own tradition: no Christian should be satisfied with the bare minimum of knowledge necessary for salvation. It is indeed to be lamented that the life of many earnest Christians is based on a fragmentary, piecemeal knowledge of Scripture's teaching, end quote. No matter where we are, there's always more to learn. Yeah, the church father Augustine once said famously, "The Bible is like a river that's shallow enough for an infant to wade in, but deep enough for an elephant to swim in," right? It's the basic concepts are simple enough that we can understand the message of salvation, and yet you can spend your whole life, get multiple doctorates in Scripture, and still never exhaust all that's there. And so one of our ministry priorities, one of Titus's ministry priorities in the church, was to build them up in sound doctrine so that they would not be swept away by every false teaching that came along. And if, you know, that's what we want to do, that's what we want to see happen in the church today. Proclaim the gospel, teach sound doctrine. If we're a Christian, we have to see ourselves as learners, lifelong learners. All right, and then lastly, Titus was to proclaim the gospel, teach sound doctrine, and then finally, he was to promote godliness, promote godly living, we might say. So again, back to verse 1, Paul, apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect, for their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. Which accords with godliness. So for Paul, knowledge and behavior are not totally disconnected. In fact, they're very connected. There's a connection between truth and how we live. Christian truth, the sound doctrine, isn't knowledge for its own sake. It's knowledge that leads to a life of godliness and good works. And that is a major emphasis in Titus that we'll see as we go through. The same grace of God that saves us also shapes us to be a certain kind of person and live a certain kind of way. He'll say in Titus chapter 2, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, but also training us to renounce ungodliness and to live godly lives, zealous for good works. Major emphasis in this book. Paul charges Titus to be a model of good works himself. He says that in chapter 2. But he also charges Titus to train the church, the men and the women, on how to live in a way that accords with the gospel, to accords with godliness. So Titus, you might say, has a good theology of good works. On the one hand, it's very clear, we're not saved by our good works. We're saved by Jesus Christ. We're saved, he'll say in Titus 3, not by works of righteousness done by us, but by his mercy. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's our hope. Don't look to your good works. And yet, he also emphasizes Christ gave himself for us to make us zealous for good works. So there's a good theology of good works that we'll work through in this book. In Titus, we will learn good works are both an evidence of true faith, and they also serve to make the gospel credible in a pagan world. Four years ago, some of you know, when I joined the Air Force, part of going into the Air Force is I had to sit through an hour and a half public affairs training, is what they called it. And basically the point of this training was to say, you're joining the Air Force, congratulations, understand that everything you now say and do reflects on the Air Force. Right? And understand that people's perceptions of the Air Force in many cases will be shaped by their perception of you and your behavior, because in their mind, you're associated with the Air Force. And so, again, an hour and a half just to say this, don't act like an idiot. Right? Don't do anything that's going to bring discredit upon the Air Force. Right? When you're on vacation in a foreign country or you're stationed at a duty station, don't go out in the town and cause disruption and problems. That's going to bring discredit to this service and bring a discredit to our country if you're in a foreign country. If you're online or engaging in social media, remember, you still represent the Air Force. You're not some private person. What you say and the way you behave online is a reflection. It brings credit or discredit on the service. Now, you know where I'm going with this. How much more is that true if you're a Christian? If you think about it, if you're a Christian, if you've been baptized, if his name has been put upon you, if you proclaim Christ, you're part of a church, you represent Christ. We do, as we go through our week, as we engage with people. And we want to, a big focus in Titus is we want to carry ourselves in a way that brings credit to Christ and the Christian faith and does not discredit the Christian faith. You know, Titus will say in chapter 2, verse 10, he calls on Christians to adorn the doctrine of the gospel. Maybe you've heard that, adorning the gospel. It's an old-fashioned word. It just means make it attractive. Make the gospel attractive the way you live your life. Now, our lives, to be very clear, the way we live does not make the gospel true. Praise God for that. Right? The doctrine of the gospel is not true or false because I live consistently with it or not. And I'm very thankful for that. But our lives do and can adorn the doctrine. It doesn't make it true or false, but it does make it more attractive or less attractive. It does make it more credible or less credible to other people. Right? Very important today. Many people have a very negative view of Christianity. And if we're really honest, it's not often because they're negative on the doctrine of the faith or on Jesus himself, but they're negative on Christians, and they've been given a bad understanding of what Christianity is by Christians. And a big part of Titus is let's try to reverse that. As we go out, as we scatter, as we live in the church, in the home, in society, we want to conduct ourselves a way that accords with the gospel, accords with godliness, and brings credit to Jesus. Okay, well, we're going to end there today. We'll pick back up, finish chapter 1 next week. These are Paul's priorities for Titus. What is his job description? Proclaim the gospel, teach sound doctrine, promote godliness. I would say that should be ours as well. It should be the priorities of any Christian church. That's what we want to do. We want to work for the faith of God's elect, instruct in the knowledge of the truth, and promote godliness and good works. So I just finished. Let us pray for the churches in our city. Let's pray for our church here at Sojourn, that God's church, Christ's church, would be a place where the gospel is preached clearly and confidently, where the hope of eternal life is held out to all every week. Pray that the message of God's grace in Jesus will sound forth and that many will come and be saved. And maybe God is calling you this morning to respond in faith to Jesus and what he's done. Pray that Christ Church would be a place where sound doctrine is actually taught thoroughly, that God's people are built up in knowledge year by year so that our faith is rooted in solid truth. We're not blown about by every wave and wind of doctrine or cultural belief. We don't want to be conformed to the thinking of this world. We've got to be built up in sound doctrine. And finally, pray that Christ Church is known for godliness and good works, that we would be places where we promote and encourage one another to live in a way that fits being a follower of Jesus, that our lives match the gospel. All this for the glory of Christ and for the commendation of the gospel in our communities. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we do pray for your church. Again, one more time, in light of these words, we do pray that our church and all churches in our city and throughout the world, of course, would share these priorities. It would be our desire to proclaim Christ, both in our Sunday gatherings, but as we go out into the week. And you give us opportunities to do that, and you give us confidence that you have many people in this city. Father, give us a desire to grow in our knowledge of the truth and sound doctrine, and bless that to our lives. And Lord, help us to live a life that brings credit to Jesus Christ and that is consistent with the gospel. We're so grateful for Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us to make us, not just save us from our sins, but to make us a people zealous for good works. We ask this in his name. Amen.